Well, we're going to take a little break from the book of Psalms. We'll be back there in a few weeks, but we're going to be studying the book of Jonah here for the next 3 weeks, I guess. And so we'll be in Jonah chapter 1 this morning. So if you want to turn there, while you're turning there, I don't think I'll read this article to you, but I'll just let you know what's going on with this thing. This is February 15. The title of this thing says, Inventor Preserve Self to Witness Immortality. This guy is 56 years old, and he's predicting that within 20 years, man will be immortal. And he's a little bit concerned about that because he's 56. So he's taking care of himself. He's popping vitamins and exercising and everything else because he wants to be around when immortality becomes a reality. And you say, this guy's a crackpot. He's a graduate from MIT. Man. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get at that tree of life. And I was thinking about reading that thing, and Brother McDonald was preaching on 1 Corinthians 15. You know, this mortal must put on immortality. But see, they don't want to go about it God's way. They want to go about it their own way. Now, what a mess that would be if they became immortal on their own. Man, what a mess that would be. And thank God he was merciful and protected Adam from getting to the tree. They're not going to get to it, but that's their desire. That's their goal. You know, they're just living for that thing. What a mess. What a mess. Thank God I have immortality already. I'm not worried about it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Jonah chapter 1. Our Father, we're again thankful this morning to you for your blessings. Lord, thank you for the blessings of the past week. Lord, messages were great, and Lord, we're just thankful for dealing with us and working in our hearts and our lives. We do pray that you bless during this Sunday school hour. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts and show us from your word the things you'd have us to learn this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding and just make this time a blessing, not only this class, but all the classes. And Lord, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. Lord, we also ask for your blessing to be upon the service to follow. You give our pastor power and wisdom and give him exactly the words and message that you'd want brought. And Lord, help us to be receptive to it. And Lord, just do a work in our hearts and lives this morning. And again, throughout this day, Father, we'll thank you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, the book of Jonah is a battle of wills. I mean, you got Jonah and God squaring off. And if there ever was a book in the Bible that dealt with a man matching his will and his wits against God, Jonah is that book. And you don't have to read very far to realize the fruitlessness of that endeavor. But that didn't stop folks from continuing to match wits with God and match wills with God. Have you ever battled the Lord over anything? Man, I have. You know? And boy, what a waste of time and effort, and you're just asking for trouble. You know? Well, that's what Jonah finds out, or that's what we learn from looking at the book of Jonah. Let's read the first three verses together. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, we should notice that Jonah received a personal message from the Lord. Verse 1 calls it the word of the Lord, and it's connected to the presence of the Lord, because in verse 3 he's running from the presence of the Lord. He's trying to get away from that thing. And Jonah is called to the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh is a very important city in that it was the capital of the nation of Assyria. In 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 36, the Bible says, So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. It's the capital city of that nation. Jonah lived in the northern kingdom, what was known as Israel. He lived in Israel. Back at the time of a man named Jeroboam. Now, there were two Jeroboams. And it wasn't the first Jeroboam, it was the second Jeroboam. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, the Bible says, he, that's Jeroboam the second, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So, Jonah is living in that northern kingdom, and he's living at the time of Jeroboam the second, and that's kind of when the kingdom is winding down. It's kind of falling apart. It's on the decline. In less than 100 years, they'll go into full captivity. And it might be less than 50 years, depending on exactly at what point in Jeroboam's reign Jonah was prophesying. Jeroboam reigned for something like 41 or 42 years, can't remember which, and then there was a succession of kings after that, and the total of the remainder of the kings was only about 40, 50 years there. So the kingdom's falling apart. It is on decline, and Jonah's aware of that. Shortly after the death of Jeroboam II, Assyria begins to attack Israel. And that's found in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, and they're beginning to cause trouble for the nation of Israel. Eventually, Assyria will be the nation that completely conquers Israel and hauls them away captive. Now, Jonah, being a prophet of the Lord, is aware of the spiritual condition of the nation that he's living in. I think the guy's prophesying against the mess that's going on. He knows the spiritual condition of his, you know, of his kingdom and the nation that he lives in. He also knows the impending judgment of God upon them. And he's aware of the ascendancy of Assyria. They're gaining power and strength. And those folks are a threat to his homeland and his family. So now you get a sense of what Jonah is going through and what he's thinking about. He's concerned about his family. He's concerned about his nation. Yeah, he's a rebellious prophet. He doesn't obey the Lord, but he's got some things on his mind, you know. He's got some things going on there. Now, there's an ominous note in verse 2 for any city or nation that thinks that they can participate or promote wickedness. That business comes up before the throne of God, and he acts upon it. Verse 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." The Egyptians found out about that in Exodus chapter 7 through 14. The Amorites learned that the hard way, Genesis 15, verse 16. And of course, Sodom found out about that in Genesis chapter 19 and became an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And we kind of think in America we can live any way we want to live, do whatever we want to do, live wicked life, promote wickedness. And that's a good thing, you know. You better think twice about that then. You better rethink that. Well, Jonah prays, "Not thy will, but mine be done." You ever pray that prayer? Instead of heading northeast to Nineveh, he heads west to Tarshish. They say that Tarshish is in Spain. That's a long way to travel, you know. That guy is trying to get as far away from the will of God as he can possibly get. Well, in doing so, he has to go down to Joppa. Verse 3, to find a ship, and once he finds it, he goes down into that ship. Whenever your will is on the throne, you will be going down. There's no question about it. That's the direction you'll be heading spiritually. You'll be heading downhill. And Jonah's going to get a lot farther down before it's all over. Now, there's a price to pay for running from the Lord. So, verse 3 says, so he paid the fare thereof. I know it costs something to serve the Lord, but it also costs to disobey the Lord. How many illustrations have been given of folks or by folks that illustrate that point? You know, folks who've lost their children or lost their possessions or gone through all kinds of troubles and problems because they were resisting the will of God. Those things are just, they're just everywhere. They just refused to surrender to the will of God. It's going to cost you when you do that. So he paid the fare thereof. Well, according to the text, Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, verse 3. Now, that is quite an undertaking, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, he should have known better than that. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David has something to say about that. And, of course, this is long before... David says this long before Jonah lives. Psalm 139, look at verse 7. We'll read down through verse 12. David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light before me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. There ain't any point in running from the presence of the Lord. You're not going to escape. The children quoted that verse, you know, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I mean, you're not going to get away from the presence of the Lord. But folks try it all the time. All the time. Jonah certainly wasn't the first, and he's not been the last to attempt that thing. Let's look at verses 4 through 12 in Jonah chapter 1. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm upon you, or unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Well, the chapter began with the Lord giving a command in verse 2. And we saw Jonah's response to that command in verse 3. And now in verse 4, the Lord responds to Jonah's rebelliousness. I mean, he ups the ante, as they say. Cranks it up a notch or two, you know. Well, speaking of upping the ante, we should not fail to notice that Jonah's sin affects others.
Right.
He puts some innocent people in danger of losing their lives, all because he's running from the presence of the Lord and doesn't want to obey the will of God. Sin's a deceitful business that is detrimental to the sinner as well as those he comes in contact with. And we ought not to lose sight of that thing. In verse 5, we see that Jonah has gone even lower. It says he was gone down into the sides of the ship. And again, he's going to get a lot lower before it's all over. And the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard.
Right.
It is hard. Proverbs 13:15. Now look at this rebellious prophet of God who's in perfect peace. He's sleeping in the midst of a storm. You ever remember hearing of anybody falling asleep in a storm? Wasn't it the Lord Jesus Christ who was asleep on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and he's sound asleep, and they're just in the midst of just this horrible storm? You know, hey, wake up! Carest thou not that we perish and we're to die here? Well, he had good reason to be at peace. You know. But Jonah, he's rebelling against God. Why in the world would that guy have any peace? How in the world could he be sleeping in the midst of that thing? Well, you know what I think? I think that there's early, temporary, short-term sense of relief or peace in a state of rebelliousness. Jesus Christ said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The world's got some peace to offer you, but it's short term. And I think old Jonah's at peace with himself, and he's feeling pretty good about things. Well, heathen folks, you know, when they get into trouble, they don't waste anyone's time debating the value or benefits of prayer. They just get right to it. You know, you see all these bumper stickers around. As long as there's tests in the public school, there will be prayer, you know. And as long as, you know, folks are entering the schools with guns, there's going to be some prayer too, you know. And all that stuff. And these folks get into trouble, and the first thing they do is pray. And they pray and they encourage others to pray too. I mean, they say in verse 6, "Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Well, after the prayer meeting is dismissed, they turn to casting lots in verse 7. They're looking for the source of their troubles, and they're going to find him. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." You find these folks casting lots all through the Scripture. And the Lord's just working through that thing to give them the answers they're looking for. And these heathens are casting lots, and they're getting the right answer. That's because the Lord is working that thing out. Now, once they find out that Jonah is responsible for their troubles, the interrogation begins in verse 8. And they ask him four questions without letting Jonah answer a one of them. I just bam, 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 just firing him at him. And don't you know they're talking fast because they don't have time to mess around. I mean, their ship is about to go under. They need to find out quickly what's going on and find out the remedy to that thing, or they're going to be touring Davy Jones's locker, you know. That's something they're not too thrilled about experiencing, you know. Well, verse 9 is the way that the Lord deals with Gentiles. He deals with them on the basis of creation. Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship, you know, the God that made the land and the dry land and the sea, you know, or the sea and the dry land. Now, when he's dealing with the Jews, he's the Lord God of our fathers. And that's how he deals with the Jewish people on that basis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that business. But in Gentiles, he deals with them on the basis of creation. Now, in spite of the current thought that no religion is any better than any other, and that you shouldn't just judge anybody else's religious belief, you know, that kind of garbage that's out there, politically correct nonsense, these heathen sailors realize that Jonah's God isn't like their gods. Verse 10. They were unconcerned about the fact that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord when Jonah bought his ticket on a cargo ship. I mean, that's an unusual thing, isn't it? I mean, they're hauling cargo from one place to another. They're heading for Tarshish to drop off a load of stuff, a load of wares. Here's this passenger that wants to join with them. And you know they had to ask him, what in the world do you want to ride on a cargo ship? I'm running from the presence of the Lord. Oh, okay. Didn't bother them a bit. Yeah. They could care less, as long as he's got money. Now, though, after the storm, now they want to know, why hast thou done this? And, of course, there are five words in their question. They're about ready to die. Five words. Why have you done this? You're about ready to kill us. Now, the seventh and last question that these mariners ask Jonah is found in verse 11. What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? If Jonah is the source of the troubles, and he is, what needs to be done? That's the question they want answered. You know, Pilate faced a real crisis. Some folks brought Jesus Christ to him and demanded that he have him executed. And in the midst of that tempestuous political storm, he asked, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? You know, these questions in the midst of a storm, it's some good questions, you know that? Some good questions. And how you answer those questions, though, in the midst of those storms, that's going to make the difference. Someone suggested that Jonah is still in rebellion, and that he would rather die than obey the will of God. You know, just pitch me overboard. And to make matters worse, he wants the sailors to assist him in his suicide. Dr. Kevorkian wasn't on board, I guess, or something. You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. That's all happened before. Let's look at verses 13 through verse 16. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, the dilemma facing these sailors is, if we toss Jonah overboard, we'll be guilty of murder. And what would God do to us if we killed this man? I mean, obviously, the Lord is upset to begin with. You know? And this guy says, just throw me overboard and everything will be all right. It may get worse. And that's what they're concerned about. Isn't it amazing how much Bible these heathens know without ever going to church and without ever spending any time in that book? Oh, they know a lot more than they confess they know, and a lot more than we think they know. Paul said when they do the things written in the law, they show the law written in their hearts. And it's already there. They're hardwired for that thing. They knew that Exodus 20:13 was a violation of the law of God, and they expected consequences for that thing. Hence, they're pretty nervous. Now, the Democratic National Convention, the National Education Association, Planned Parenthood, and the Hemlock Society, and the rest of that bunch, they're not quite as enlightened as these folks are. They're not as advanced, see? These ancient people. They're light years ahead of those folks, you know. Well, verses 13 and 14 make a beautiful picture of unsaved folks trying to save their own necks by means of their own works without trusting the blood of Jesus Christ. You see those guys rowing hard, verse 13? Man, they're working. They're just sweating. You see their reluctance to accept the innocent blood in verse 14? They don't want to do that. You know what Judas Iscariot said in the confessional booth in Matthew 27? He said, I have betrayed the innocent blood, Jesus Christ. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, Jonah is quite a preacher. I mean, before he leaves, he has a whole boatload of converts without even trying. Can't even give an invitation, you know. The whole boat is, you know. I mean, they're praying to Jonah's God in verse 14 and offering sacrifices to him in verse 15 and making vows. I mean, don't you know they were cussing a blue streak, you know, before they set sail? And man, what a difference. You know, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. What a missionary. What an evangelist. And he's out of the will of God and rebellious as he can be. You know, the Bible talks about the Lord of the harvest. I mean, he's in charge of that harvest. Mm-hmm. And he gives the fruit to this guy who you wouldn't think would be worthy of it. And look what's happened. And, you know, a little while later, he's going to end up in Nineveh, and the whole city's going to get converted. And he's still rebellious. Still a mess, you know. Well, did you notice that the motivation for turning away from their gods to the God of Jonah was fear? Fear, that's the thing that turned them around. It's fear from start to finish. I mean, when Jonah hits Nineveh, it's yet 40 days and God's judgment's going to fall on this place. Oh no, we better repent. Fear. Fear. This modern Christianity that seeks to avoid anything that might cause a lost sinner to fear his condition, you know, and his eternal destiny in a devil's hell, that's satanic stuff. And that goes for these perverted Bibles that are removing the word hell from their text. Same business. Trying to make people comfortable. Not make them afraid, you know. That's wrong, according to them. Well, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now you take verse 17 along with Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, and we get a firestorm of controversy from every form of skeptic out there, from an atheist to a fundamentalist. Man, oh man, you talk about going nuts. If Jesus Christ hadn't said what He said in Matthew chapter 12, nobody would, they'd just take the story as it was and wouldn't say a word. But boy, the words of Jesus Christ just opened this thing wide open to all these skeptics out there. That verse says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, the skeptic's annotated Bible thinks that it is absurd to call a whale a fish. Well, we know that a whale is not a fish. Well, according to this book right here, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. John 1:3. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That means He made the whales. Now, if He made the whales, and if He wants to call those things fish, you going to argue with Him?
Amen.
You know when folks started calling those whales mammals? You know when that was? 1735. Guy named, I don't know if I get this right, Carolus Linnaeus published a book on how to classify animals, and he said a whale is a mammal, and ever since then they've been attacking, you know, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. We're enlightened. That's 124 years after this book came out. They're still attacking that thing. Well, that's absurd, you know. This skeptic is betting that Linnaeus is right and Jesus Christ is wrong. Not me. Not me. I'm not that stupid. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but my. Here's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. They say, whales are found in the Mediterranean and are sometimes cast up on the shore of Palestine, but it is not likely that the ancient Greeks or Hebrews were very familiar with them. What difference does that make? Yeah. It's God's Word. He wrote it. He's given the words. Yeah. Who cares what the ancient Greeks and Hebrews knew? I'll continue. "And it is by no means certain that the whale is referred to, either in the original Jonah story or in the New Testament reference to it. If any particular animal is meant, it is more likely a shark." It is more likely not a shark. It is more likely a whale. Well, according to Russ Pickett, this verse is incorrectly translated from the Greek. Jonah was not 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, but 3 days and three nights in Katos. Probably from the base of Greek chasma, a huge fish. This was not a whale, but a huge fish. There are several such minor mistranslations throughout every version of every scripture, not just the King James Version. Yet bear in mind that these defects are more superficial than they are profound to the believer in fellowship with God. Again, the Holy Spirit is your guide. Yeah, did the Holy Spirit show you that that was wrong? I'll bet He didn't. I've never known the Holy Spirit to point out an error in that book. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also have a problem with the passage. They say the fish, through a mistranslation of Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, was formerly supposed to be a whale. There, as here, the original means a great fish. The whale's neck is too narrow to receive a man. Or on the basis of science, we're just going to throw out what Jesus Christ said. Well, Jimmy Williams agrees. He says, the Bible doesn't say that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Only the King James Version of 1611 does that. Jonah 1:17 says, God prepared a great fish, not a great whale. And the Matthew passage, 1240, in Greek refers to the animal as a sea monster, ketos, not a whale. See how all these guys have to run to Greek and Hebrew to prove the error? Here's a creation scientist, and a good man. I don't think he's still alive. I don't know, but this guy spends his life fighting against these evolutionists, debating against them. It's a good man, but boy, is he wrong on this stuff. And this was quoted by a fundamental preacher in a sermon. And he quotes this guy, and this guy says, in the book of Jonah, in the Hebrew language, the word translated fish is the Hebrew word dag. This word appears in the Old Testament 19 times and is translated on each occasion fish. In the King James Version of the New Testament, there is an incorrect translation that makes the fish appear as a whale. The translators, in dealing with this passage, Matthew 12:40, used the word whale because it was the only sea creature they knew that was big enough to suit them. The word in Greek, however, is ketos, and simply means a monster from the deep. The Hebrew word for whale is tanin. The Old Testament scriptures say that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. The New Testament says he was swallowed by a ketos, and nowhere does the original writing say that this was a whale. That's a creation scientist attacking the Word of God in Matthew 12:40. And again, some of these characters are born-again people, but like all people, have a sinful nature. And as long as they're following the Lord, you can follow them. But boy, when they get messed up, you just see ya. In their zeal to uphold science, falsely so-called, and impress us with their knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, they lied. They lied about that thing. The Greek word ketos does mean whale. It's all over the place. You can find that thing. Brother Darrell Coates, who's our missionary to Finland, points out that our word Cetus, which is spelled C-E-T-U-S, is the constellation of the whale. And that the word cetology, spelled C-E-T-O-L-O-G-Y, is the study of whales and other mammals of the sea. And the word cetacean, spelled C-E-T-A-C-E-A-N, is the scientific name for whales. You know how that word got into our language? It got into our language from ketos, the Greek word, for whale. Now, they didn't know so much about Greek and Hebrew. They don't know anything about English. Somebody is lying, and they'd rather call Jesus Christ a liar than be ridiculed by folks who are educated. That's the problem. Now, we shouldn't lose sight of the context of Matthew 12:40, because that's just real important. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we understand why folks want to discredit the historical record and his experience in the whale. You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. Paul put it this way. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, he said, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So folks attack a passage that deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ to discredit the Bible. Now, Muslims don't believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, therefore he wasn't resurrected either. I was reading an article from a Muslim website that took issue with the 3 days and three nights. All right, the same passage, they're just attacking it in a different way. They said, in line with the miracle of Jonah, and according to the Bible, Jesus only spent 1 day and two nights in the sepulcher and not 3 days and three nights as he prophesied. well, apparently a Muslim can't read the Bible any better than a Roman Catholic. The one day and two nights in the sepulcher is one of the many Roman Catholic superstitions out there that have no basis in the Word of God, no connection to that book at all. It's just myth and superstition. Jesus Christ did not die on Friday. I know about the, you know, I know there's a Sabbath day mentioned there. They're going to get him down on the cross before the Sabbath day, but my goodness, you have to read the whole book, you know. You got to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're told in John chapter 19, verse 31, that Sabbath was an high day. That was a different Sabbath. There are a number of occasions when more than one Sabbath day can occur within the same week. You look at Leviticus chapter 23 and you find all those Sabbaths that are taking place, and those are Sabbaths besides the Sabbath that takes place on Friday evening to Saturday evening. So there was more than one Sabbath taking place at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So folks don't read the Bibles very carefully and assume something that's wrong and then attack the Bible on the basis of that. No, you were wrong. The Bible wasn't wrong. But you see what you're dealing with, the book of Jonah. You're dealing with some stuff that are pretty serious. Well, we're about out of time here. Running from the Lord and His will for our lives. Well, that's just a fruitless business here. And if you're engaged in fleeing from Him and His will for your life, why don't you just save yourself a whole lot of trouble? Just surrender. You know, just give up. It's not worth it. All right, we'll leave it right there for today.